Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Jesus, as we saw last week, shared a parable about prayer, and specifically how that at all times we ought to pray and not to lose heart. So it was an encouragement to prayer, an encouragement for us to continue on and persevere in prayer. This morning, Jesus shares another parable with us, but this time the parable is about what the content of our prayer should be like, what the attitude of our praying ought to be like. And so let's look at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, and see what Jesus has for us today. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Luke writes, "And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.' And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.'" Hear the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this instruction. We need to hear it, for it's about pride and humility. It would be very easy for many of us to say, well, this is a message for someone else. I don't struggle with pride. And yet, in the very saying of that, it's itself an admission of pride. And so, God, we want to be open to your word today. We want your word to do its work in our hearts. We want to hear the message as it's intended. We want to be changed. Fundamentally, Lord, we want to be humbled and recognize our helpless condition, and cry out to you in mercy and for your grace and for your full provision for our every need. May that be our attitude. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is concerned for those around him. Jesus loves people. He came to rescue them out of their sin and rebellion. He has a burden for them. And he tells the parable that I just read in direct response to the spiritual attitudes of some of those who were around him. Specifically, he tells this parable for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These people believed that from a spiritual perspective, they had what it takes. They believed that they were able spiritually to stand on their own two feet before God, that they were good enough, righteous enough on their own to win God's favor and approval. They were trusting in themselves for salvation, essentially. This self-righteousness is nothing less than spiritual pride. It is a high view of self, and it is a low view of God and His standards. Pride, by its very nature, often goes undetected. The prideful person can say with all seriousness and sincerity, humility is one of my greatest characteristics. Pride camouflages itself in layer upon layer of self-deception. And so pride is very difficult to see in our own lives. It's pretty easy to spot in others. These who trusted in themselves not only had a high view of themselves, but they also had a low view of others, Luke says. They viewed others with contempt. Contempt for others is always the companion of pride. The prideful person is critical of others. No one else quite measures up to their high standards. No one else is really making the grade, but I am. And since pride is so hard to spot in ourselves, it's often easier to spot pride's byproduct, contempt, criticism of others. And so we must ask ourselves today, am I overly critical of other people? Am I hypercritical? Do I look at others with a critical eye? Am I more critical of others than I am of myself? Do I hold others to a level of consistency and expectation that I don't even hold myself to? If you can answer yes to those questions, then it's likely that pride is rearing its head in your life. Pride can work clandestinely in our hearts. And so it is with this concern for the proud that Jesus tells another parable in an effort to wake the proud person up out of their self-righteousness. This parable is a parable of two men at prayer. Two men and their approach to God. Two men and their view of God and their view of themselves. Radically different prayers, radically different approaches. This morning, as we walk through this passage together, I want us to see two very different spiritual attitudes that result in two very different eternal outcomes. The first comes from the attitude of the Pharisee, where we learn that if we are proud and self-righteous, God will condemn us. If we are proud and self-righteous, we will be outside of God's grace and mercy. Jesus says that two men went up to pray. They went up to the temple to pray, the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself is of a sufficient elevation that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be going up. And likewise, the temple stood on a mount within Jerusalem. And so once you were in Jerusalem, you had to go up a little higher to go to the temple. And so they were truly going up to the temple. One of these men was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. Now here again, we see that Jesus is intentionally crafting a story for his own purposes. Jesus intentionally chooses two men who are extreme opposites to be the features of this story. The first man's a Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, were among the chief spiritual class of Jesus' day. They were highly trained in the law of Moses and they knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards. Experts in the Bible. The Pharisees were the spiritual leaders and the gatekeepers of Judaism. They were highly revered and respected in society. The Pharisee would have been expected to be the hero of the story, the protagonist. The one whom God would smile upon, the one whom God would approve of, surely would be the Pharisee. The other man in this story is a tax collector. If a Pharisee was at the top of the cultural and societal scale, then the tax collector was most certainly at the bottom. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the much hated Roman government, collecting taxes from the Jewish citizens and funneling those funds to the Romans and helping to support thereby the Roman occupation, which was despised. These Jewish tax collectors were viewed, therefore, as sellouts and as traitors to their own people. When you add to this the fact that many of these Jewish tax collectors were less than honest, and that they were charging people extra money, extorting them out of their money to line their own pockets, then what you have here is a people who were among the most hated and reviled and disrespected of Jesus' day. The tax collector would have been expected to be the villain of the story. Jesus could not have picked two people who were more opposite in terms of their background, in terms of their knowledge. These two very different men have both come to the temple to pray. And we see in them two very different approaches to God. In the Pharisee, we see the approach of spiritual pride. Verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. In the Pharisee, we see spiritual pride as he prays, and we see this spiritual pride characterized in three different ways. I'm going to try to break down this pride that we see in the Pharisee in three different ways. First of all, we see the pride of self-absorption. It's all about me, myself, and I. Notice that Jesus says that the Pharisee prayed to himself. Isn't that odd? Don't you think that's a little weird? He prayed to himself? I thought in prayer we prayed to God. And he does address God. He knows the language to use. He can cloak his pride in spiritual language. That's no problem. But fundamentally, he's praying to himself. He isn't really praying to God here. Whatever he's doing, God is not the focus. He is. He's essentially just carrying on a conversation with himself. Oh, sure, he says, I thank you, God. But then he proceeds to list how great he is in comparison to other people. I thank you, God, that I am so awesome. It's essentially what he says. He's not concerned here to speak of the greatness of God or the awesomeness of God or of God's great grace and mercy, but only of his own greatness in comparison to others. His self-absorption is also subtly seen in the fact that throughout his brief prayer, he refers to himself five times using the first person personal pronoun, I. This Pharisee's prayer reminds me of the old Mac Davis country song, which was kind of a prayer itself, a poor one, mind you. It was tongue in cheek, though, and it goes like this. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. This Pharisee is essentially singing the same song. It's a prayer of complete self-absorption, self-worship, self-promotion. All of it, the opposite of what prayer ought to be. Prayer ought to be a time of communing with God, of extolling His excellencies, of speaking forth about His great mercy and communicating our thanks and gratitude to Him for His goodness to us, as He is the giver of all good gifts and the source of all that we have. In prayer, we ought to make much of God, not much of ourselves. We ought to be like John the Baptist, who, speaking of Jesus, said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And so in this Pharisee's prayer, we see the pride of self-absorption. Secondly, we see the pride of self-deception. Self-deception. He says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." This Pharisee seems to have 20/20 vision when it comes to the sins of others. All the while, he can't see the sin under his own nose. He is blinded to his own sin. He thanks God that he's not like other people. He thanks God that he's not like a swindler or a thief, even though he is right now in this prayer in the process of robbing God of his glory. He thanks God that he is not unjust, even though he is unjustly judging himself and unjustly judging others at this very time. He thanks God that he's not an adulterer, even though his heart is spiritually adulterous, having created idols of self-justification and self-worship. He thanks God that he's not even like this tax collector. You see, this Pharisee is so good at spouting off and spotting the sins of others. He can see the slightest infraction in someone else's life from 1,000 yards away, and yet he can't seem to see the sin in himself, which is so readily apparent to everyone else. He is self-deceived, which is what pride does. It camouflages itself. And then the third way we see the pride in this prayer is in the pride of self-confidence. Self-confidence. Now his prayers turn away from others' failures to his own victories. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get," verse 12. Fasting was only required on the Day of Atonement, according to the Old Covenant. There were voluntary fasts, which were typically held on Mondays or Thursdays. He didn't have to fast, but he took great personal pride in the fact that he did. And he fasted not only once in a while, he fasted every week. He fasted not only one time a week, he fasted 2 times a week. Not only that, he took great pride in the fact that he paid tithes on all his income. You see, this Pharisee loved keeping score. He loved to see his progress by the numbers. He had statistics. 2 fasts per week. 10% of all my income. He's in awe of his own accomplishments. He loves to compare his life to others and see that he is clearly better than them. What we see in this Pharisee is a man who is trusting in himself, trusting that he is righteous, trusting that God will see him and approve of who he is and what he's doing on his own merits. He is confident that when compared to the lives of others, he is making the grade. He is a good person. Yes, most people today, if they're a good person, what will be their response? "Yeah, I never killed anybody. I'm a good person." We're naturally born with this. We have this innate sense that we are good. That God is pleased with us. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads only to death. The Bible tells us we are not good. We are not righteous in our own standing. That even the good things that we do, They're like filthy rags to a holy God. All of us are prone to this false self-perception, birthed by pride. Our hearts naturally lean in the direction of spiritual pride, love of self, clearly seeing the faults and sins of others while being blinded to our own sins and faults, the proclivity to self-absorption, self-deception, and self-confidence. And what is the result of all of this self-righteousness? Jesus says in verse 14 that this Pharisee was not justified. What does that mean? He was not justified. It means he was not made right with God. Justification is the declaration by God that we are righteous in His sight. It means that we are saved. You can't be saved without being justified. And to be justified is to be saved. This Pharisee was not saved. He was not justified. He was not declared righteous by God. You see, justification comes not as a result of our own righteousness. That is not the way that we're saved. The Bible says that none of us is righteous, not even one of us. It also teaches us that there is no way that we can establish our own righteousness. For God's standard of righteousness is perfect righteousness. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." That is His perfect standard. That means a single sin causes us to fall short of God's holy standard. No, we need a perfect righteousness imputed to us, granted to us. But this Pharisee is blind to this. He's blind to his own need. He doesn't think he needs any imputed righteousness. He doesn't need help at all. He's got it covered. He can handle this. That's why spiritual pride is such a damning sin. It keeps us from any sense of our real need. And therefore it keeps us from seeking God's mercy and grace that He provides for us in Jesus Christ. If you, like this Pharisee, think that you're a good person and able to stand before God on your own, then you need to have another look in the mirror. Examine your life not in light of other people, but in light of God's perfect standard of holiness. Examine your life in light of His gaze, which sees everything you've ever done. Every thought, every intent of your heart has been seen and is open and laid bare by Him with whom we have to do. The greatest antidote to spiritual pride is to see the perfect holiness of God, to see our lives in light of that perfect holiness, and that will have a humbling effect. To know that none of us can meet God's perfect standard, which is what He demands, causes us to be broken. And then Jesus shows us another approach to God. This is the approach of the humble and the helpless. It's the second spiritual attitude we see. If we are humble and helpless, God will justify us. In contrast to the Pharisee's prideful approach to God, in the tax collector, we see the humble and helpless approach. In verse 13, Jesus says the tax collector stood some distance away from the temple. He's probably here at the outer court of the Gentiles. This tax collector is so aware of his own sin, so aware of his own brokenness, that he doesn't presume to enter further into God's temple. Jesus says he also was not willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, which was a sign of great contrition and sorrow over his own sin. His body language, his very stance, his very location communicates his humility, his brokenness, his understanding of the depth and weight of his own sin, how that sin has separated him from God. And he doesn't dare even get close. What an entirely different approach to God. What an entirely different attitude. Not one of presumption, but one of humble contrition. A weighty sense of unworthiness. He seems to grasp a sense of God's greatness and of his own sinfulness in light of that. And when he finally vocalizes what's in his heart, he simply says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In these few words, he's rightly assessed his own need and rightly identified the source of salvation. There's no mention here of the sins of others, just a confession of his own status as the sinner. There's no effort to put forth a list of his own merits, just a plea for God to show mercy. The word used here for mercy is a word that's closely associated to the word for atonement. Indeed, the mercy seat was where the atonement was made. The atonement is the need we all have for our sins to be covered and paid for and forgiven. God's mercy in the atonement is shown to wrath-deserving sinners by his providing payment and forgiveness for their sins through his righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What a difference we see in this approach to God as opposed to the Pharisee. He knows he's a sinner. He shows humility and a brokenness over his sin, even in his body language, even in his posture. When he does speak to God, he doesn't compare himself to others or pass on to God a resume listing all of his accomplishments, all of his deeds. No, he simply confesses his own sin and his need of God's mercy. He doesn't need to be convinced that he's a sinner. He knows he's a sinner, and he knows he stands in need of God's action, God's merciful action toward him. And that makes all the difference in the world. What's the result of this very different approach to God? It's a very different result. Look what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other, and not the other. The Pharisee wasn't justified. The Pharisee wasn't saved. Why? Because the Pharisee didn't think he needed to be saved. He didn't need anything to be saved from. The tax collector, on the other hand, got it. He understood. And he humbled himself and was broken under the weight of his sin and the weight of God's holiness. The tax collector went home justified. He was saved by God's mercy because he was depending on God's mercy. And then Jesus shares the fundamental principle of this parable. At the end of verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We've heard Jesus say that before. It's one of these ironic kingdom principles. Seek to establish your own righteousness through your own efforts and you will be condemned. On the other hand, humbly confess your own sin and your need and your inability to save yourself, and God will be merciful to you and save you. That's how it works. And there's no other way into the kingdom except by confessing your sin and leaving behind all attempts at self-justification. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. Now in verse 15, Luke immediately shares a story that may seem at first disconnected from the parable that Jesus has just shared. But I think it's absolutely connected. I think it's a perfect illustration of this principle of humble dependence upon another to provide what you cannot provide for yourself. Humble dependence upon God to provide for you spiritually what you cannot provide for yourself, righteousness. Verse 15, Luke shares that they were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." People are bringing their babies to Jesus. The word for babies there can also include toddlers, young children. These parents are bringing their children because they believe that Jesus is a great teacher. He's a great prophet sent from God. Some of them, no doubt, were even believing that he is who he claimed to be, the Messiah. They had seen the signs and heard about the signs, the miraculous demonstrations of his power that attested to the reality of who he is. And so they're pressing in and they're bringing their children to Jesus. They want Jesus to bless their kids, as any parent would want. They want their best for their children, and Jesus is the best. And so they're bringing their children to Jesus. Well, the disciples see all of this happening and they begin rebuking them. "All right, clear out. That's enough. Jesus is a very busy man. He doesn't have time for this. Jesus doesn't do children's ministry." As in many cultures, including our own, children were and are often seen as unimportant, as irrelevant, and even as a nuisance. But Jesus confronts this and he says, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them." Don't stop them. Let them come to me. Children are not a distraction. They are not unimportant. They are not a nuisance. Usually. In fact, Jesus goes so far to say that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Children have inherent worth and importance in Jesus' view. They have worth as God's image bearers in little packages. And they have importance as they are those who are often more open to the truth of God's word than their adult counterparts who are more hardened in their own sin and rebellion. And so Jesus says, "Let the little children come." And so we must say, "Let the little children come. Let them learn of Jesus. Invest the truth into them. Tell them of Jesus' love for them. Tell them of Jesus' dying for them. Tell them of Jesus' promises. Tell them of their need for a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. Permit the children to come to Jesus and do not hinder them." That's a word to parents. That's a word to the church. Children are important. And ministry to children is real ministry in Jesus' name. It is gospel ministry, perhaps some of the most effective gospel ministry we can be doing as a church. But that's not the point. Jesus declares that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Such as these. The kingdom of God belongs to those who share certain qualities with these children. What qualities? What does Jesus mean by this? Well, I believe he makes it clear in verse 17. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." What does Jesus mean? Receive the kingdom of God like a child. Children are utterly dependent. The younger they are, the more dependent they are. Children can't do a thing for themselves. Babies, especially. They can't feed themselves. They can't provide for themselves. They can't protect themselves. They can't even get across the room by themselves. They are utterly dependent upon the care of another. They're born completely dependent. Without a parent or caregiver, a baby will die. They're completely helpless on their own. And so it is spiritually for us who would enter the kingdom of God. We must become like a child, utterly dependent upon someone outside of ourselves to provide for us what we can't provide for ourselves. And in this case, it's righteousness, it's justification, it's salvation. You can't get into the kingdom without coming to an end of yourself and realizing and crying out like a helpless infant, God, save me according to your mercy. I can't save myself. I can't provide for myself spiritually. I have to ask you to provide for me. And God has provided so bountifully, fully, through the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and lived the life that you can't live, a life of perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ in His lifetime always did what was pleasing to the Father. Jesus Christ during His lifetime fulfilled all righteousness, so that when He went to the cross and died, He was dying not for His own sin. He was dying for your sin and mine. Jesus Christ, as the sinless sacrifice, was serving as that spotless lamb, dying in our stead, dying as a substitute for us. That is how our righteousness is supplied. Not through our own self-effort, not through efforts at self-justification, not through bragging about all the things that we've done before God as though we're going to impress Him. He's seen your whole life. He's not impressed. But when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares you to have a righteousness that's not of your own doing. It's a righteousness that's been imputed to you. It's an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside yourself, a righteousness provided by the righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when that happens and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He clothes you. God clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. So now He looks at you and He is impressed, not because of what you've done, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't a hand up. The gospel isn't, hey, you've gone 80% of the way. Let me just fill in the last 20% with my grace and mercy. We've done nothing. We could contribute nothing to our salvation. God contributes it all. And the one who enters into the kingdom of God realizes that, is humbled by their own sin, and cries out like a helpless infant for God to provide for them what they cannot provide for themselves. What a contrast of approaches. What different results. Which of these two approaches best describes your life right now? Have you bought into the lie that you're a pretty good person? That God's going to, you know, at the end of the day, He's going to weigh the good and the bad. And I think the good's going to outweigh the bad and He'll let me in. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not. If that's the case, then why did Jesus need to come? Why did Jesus need to die? If you can do it on your own, why send the Son of God to do it for you? Are you trusting in your own merit, your own good works? All of that is pride. Or are you humbled by the reality of your own sin and your own helplessness? Remember the words of Jesus. Whoever exalts himself now in pride and efforts at self-justification, whoever exalts himself now will be humbled in eternity. But the one who humbles himself now through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out for God to do for him what he cannot do for himself, the one who humbles himself now will be exalted for eternity. The way up is down. The way down is up. That's how it works in God's kingdom. That's how it works in God's economy. That's how it works with the gospel. Is that how it works in your soul? Lord Jesus, we thank you for teaching us not only to continue in prayer, but to pray in a way that's characterized by humble dependence upon you for all that we have. a prayer that's fully acknowledging our own sin and guilt, but a prayer that is also crying out in dependence upon the mercy and grace you've provided for us in Jesus. Lord, let us not be so blind to our own sin that we fail to see our need of a Savior, our ongoing need of forgiveness, our ongoing need of dependence. The gospel isn't just for entry into the kingdom. It's the kingdom life. We celebrate that gospel now as we turn to the Lord's table that reminds us of Jesus Christ's utter self-sufficiency. Sufficient sacrifice for our sin, provided by your mercy. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.